Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be examining the life of Joseph today, so we'll be looking in 37, but in a number of passages today. But I'm going to read Genesis 37, 1 through 11. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together. We have this high and holy privilege to open the scriptures together. Listen carefully. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to talk of your sovereignty. And we say that we believe it. But Lord, it's difficult to embrace it when we're suffering, when we're disappointed, when we have fallen flat on our face, when we are doubting. And so, our gracious Father, we pray that through the life of Joseph, we might see again your sovereign hand, your sovereign providence, as you order not some events, not just the big events of life, but all things, working all things after the counsel of your eternal will. Help us to see this, Lord, and find solace and comfort and encouragement and strength for our faith and our labors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, a couple Sundays ago, we spent some time in the book of Daniel, and we looked at God's sovereignty over the nations. If God is capable of taking the most powerful of nations and powerful man in that nation, the king himself, and putting him down and teaching him a lesson and then sovereignly raising him back up, the implication is God can do anything he wants with everybody else as well. But I'm concerned, and that's why we're back on the subject of sovereignty again this Sunday, that we might say something like this: well, I really believe that, but I have a harder time believing in God's detailed, intimate sovereignty in my life. I'm always looking at the back of the tapestry, and it's always a mess, and I can't figure things out. Well, I'll tell you, a few of us, Dee and Tammy and I and Mike and Robin, were in Oregon last weekend, as you know. And on Saturday, we went to a graveside service for our brother Joel. And that was one of the most touching, most emotional services I have ever been involved with. Probably because we loved Joel so much, and we love Ruth and the boys so much. But I'll never forget that setting, in this beautiful setting, these huge cedar trees, beautiful lawn. It's a pretty area there in Oregon. and all the families there, and a few of us close friends, and the casket right there. And they had four seats placed in front of that casket where Ruth and the boys sat. And we were all standing around, and there was a brief message by her brother-in-law, who was a pastor in Southern Oregon. And we were given a rose. And we would go up, and we would lay that rose on the top of the coffin. And as we did that, then whoever did it first and then the next person and so on would console the boys and then Ruth, who was seated in the far right seat. It was wonderful. And then I'll never forget this, when Ruth, in tears, put her hands on the coffin, and out of the deep grief in her heart and loss of her beloved husband, I love you, Joel, goodbye. And I don't know the exact words. It was incredible. But now what? You see, if there's ever a time that we need to believe in a sovereign God, are you in control, Lord? Because I am not. My whole world is crumbling around me, and I'm having a hard time taking the next step, let alone figuring out where am I going from here. I didn't want to go here. But you took my husband. He's now in glory. He's now in a marvelous place in the very presence of Christ. And yet, I'm still here. We're still here on this side. If there's ever a time to believe that God's sovereignty governs and rules all things, all details, all contingencies, great and small, heaven and earth, I'll tell you, that's the time. But it's always the time, brothers and sisters. John mentioned a number of occurrences in our lives that are common to us. Disappointments and hurts and sorrows. And where do you take them if you can't take them to your Heavenly Father, who's not only compassionate, but God is able. God is able. Out of the Westminster Confession, we read this definition of sovereign providence. It reads, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And so here's the proposition statement. And I want you to take hold of it. I want you to believe this. I want you to find comfort and encouragement and courage to take the next step in life. Because we don't know what's down the road. Next week, we don't know. We're frail creatures. Here's the proposition statement. Every detail of our lives, whether good or evil, is under the sovereign, loving, all-wise control of our God. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you will find great comfort and encouragement. It doesn't eliminate the pains and the sorrows and the suffering and the struggle. It doesn't eliminate it, but he is the one we hold on to. And he alone. Let's look at the life of Joseph. It's kind of a whirlwind view of his life. Point number one, Joseph as a young man with his family. We just read that together in chapter 37. Joseph is 17 years old. And I'm sure at that time, when you're 17, you're probably close to being full grown, and you think you really got it together. You think you know a lot. You certainly know a lot more than your parents do at that time in life, or so you think. And Joseph has a dream, and he's not wise enough to realize there's a tension between he and his brothers. He's kind of self-focused. He's got a lot to learn. And he brings a bad report to his father about his brothers. Very unwise thing to do, and it doesn't help him a bit with his brothers. Jacob loves his son Joseph more than the others, and he doesn't hide that fact. He is the son of my old age, and I love this young man, and so I'm going to get him a special coat, and nobody else gets one. Oh, not too wise. And so he gives him this coat. The brothers see this, that the father loved him more, and they hated him, and they couldn't speak peacefully to him. You know how it is when there's bitterness in the heart towards someone. It's hard to even look at that person if your heart is not right, let alone speaking kindly to them. And then he tells them his dream. He tells his brothers, we're in the field, and my sheep, it stands up, and yours all bend down, and you bow down to my sheep. What? You know what I'm saying? That if I sat and tried to figure out a way to alienate myself from my family, I couldn't have done a better job. Now, I think he was in all sincerity, but nevertheless, it really worked against him, and yet every step was in the providence of God. Every step was according to God's design. His eternal decree is being worked out in the lives of these brothers in this family. And then he dreams another dream, and he tells his brothers and his parents, and his dad says, we're all going to bow down to you. See, the sun and the moon, the father and the mother and the son, everybody, we're all going to, at some point in time, bow down to you? Kind of rebuked him. But he also thought about it, didn't he? Because God had spoken to him in dreams. God had revealed himself to Jacob in dreams. And so his brother's response was what? They envied him. They hated him. And the father pondered these things. He should have had a family meeting, and they should have dealt with the anger and the bitterness and the problems in the family. They should have stopped right there and said, we're not going to live as a family with all this going on. We're going to deal with it. We're going to keep short accounts with one another. But they didn't. And as you read on in the chapter, we see his brothers are taking care of the sheep in another area, another place, and Jacob says to Joseph, go see how your brothers are doing and bring back a report. And notice in verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. That's how bad this situation is. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. See, they resented that. Let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these pits. And we'll tell our dad that some animal devoured him. And then what will become of his dreams? You can just sense the bitterness there. Now, Reuben, the eldest, wanted to rescue him. So he says, don't kill him. He's our flesh and blood. Just throw him into a pit. Well, good for you, eldest brother. But that's better than killing him. And Reuben was going to come back later, right? And he was going to rescue him. That was the plan. Well, Judah comes up with another idea as they see these Ishmaelite traders making their way through this area. He says, let's not kill our brother. He is our brother. Let's just sell him as a slave to these traders over here. And so they took him out of the pit, and he was probably screaming, don't. You know, can you imagine the emotion of that moment when your own brothers are binding you and selling you for 20 pieces of silver and handing you over to these people that are going into a foreign country? You know, put yourself in that context. You're 17 years old, and your family just got rid of you. They just rejected you. And so there he goes. What about the sovereignty of God now? What about the providence of God now? What about God's plan for my life now to conform me to the image of Christ? Boy, it's not going really well, is it? And so they sold him to the Ishmaelites. They took him into Egypt, and they sold Joseph to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. We see that in verse 36. And how do they cover their tracks? How do they cover this up? Well, they took his cloak, that hated garment, and probably tore it up, killed an animal, put blood all over it, and then they took it to their father and they said, could you examine this coat, see who it belongs to, as if they didn't know. And the father sees it, and Jacob is convinced his son has been torn to pieces by a wild beast, and he will never see him again. And so, what do we have here? This is the covenant people. This is the covenant household here. You see, if we're saved by grace. We're sinners saved by the grace of God and that alone, aren't we? God's covenant people, shattered, sinful, grieving. Joseph has been rejected by his family. Can you imagine how afraid he must be? He's now in a completely different culture in some stranger's house, and he's his slave. Lonely, confused. Why, God? Why would you do this to me? Why did you give me those dreams? Why were they so vivid? Why did I have to open my big mouth and tell my brothers about it? You see, God does not explain the whys of his providence. Sometimes we figure it out or learn from it when we do what? When we look back and we see how things come together and we look back and we marvel. Sometimes we look back and we scratch our head and we still can't figure it out. God calls us to do what? He calls you and he calls me to trust and obey, to walk according to the word of God, and you trust me, I know what is best for you, even though things are dark. Okay? Point number two, Joseph working for Potiphar. We see it, skip chapter 38, go over to 39. We see him in the first six verses here. And he doesn't sit in the corner crying and moping. He gets up. He's a slave. He's supposed to be doing things, and he does them. He gets to work. And certain gifts within this young man begin to emerge. He has leadership gifts. He has administrative gifts, and God blesses him in that context. That's what it says. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So God was with Joseph. God hadn't rejected Joseph. God is just working out his plan in Joseph's life. Joseph didn't understand, but Joseph did not stop trusting in God. He kept looking unto the living God. But here we are in Potiphar's household. Potiphar is gone, and his immoral wife, you see it in verses 7 through 10, she has eyes for Joseph, and day after day, she says, come and be with me. Let's spend some time together. Drip, drip, drip. The temptation is there. Joseph at times is all alone with this woman in the house, and it's real, and it's very dangerous. But he refused to be with her, it says. Look at verse 9. He says, he's talking to her, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, speaking of her husband, except you, because you are his wife. Now notice his statement here, it's very insightful. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Well, that would be accurate, but that's not what he says. It's sin against God. God is sovereign, and you and I live in his presence every moment of every single day. In my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, honor him or dishonor him. But when we sin, we have a tendency to push him away into the back corner of our minds as if he's now not around, and I go on with my attitude, with my sin, whatever it is, you see. And that's foolishness. We're lying to ourselves. Joseph knew that, and he says, I am not going to sin against God. And I'm not going to sin against your husband. And I'm not going to sin against you, lady. Well, the next day, she grabbed hold of him, and he literally left his coat there and ran out of the house. You know how the account goes. The men of the house came in, and she's lying there saying, look at this. And she tells this story. She's lying. Her husband comes home that evening. She's still there. She tells him the same lie, and he believes her. What does God do here? Why doesn't God protect Joseph? Joseph just did something in an amazing way. Joseph was faithful. Joseph was pure. Joseph wanted to please God. And he comes home. The husband comes home, and he sees what takes place. He doesn't know the truth. And he's taken and thrown into prison. Talk about the providence of God. God is good to Joseph and is blessing Joseph and blessing Potiphar. Then we see temptations come our way, and that's the way life is. And God brings those temptations. He allows these to take place because he wants to test us and strengthen us, and he wants us to get the victory. He doesn't want us to fall. He doesn't want us to sin. The evil one tempts us to sin. God tests us unto righteous, holy living. That's where our Father is leading us, you see. And so he finds himself in prison. And what's so hard about trying to understand the ways of God is we have this little tiny perspective right here, and it's our life, and it's this day, and it's how I feel. And it's some of these circumstances. And God's perspective sees the whole picture. He sees the end from the beginning. Do you ever notice in football games, professional football games, the coach walks back and forth on the sideline and he's wearing a headset. You ever notice that? I don't think he's listening to iTunes, although maybe some coaches are, you wonder. No, there's somebody else up above in these seats way up here that works for the coach, you see, and he has the perspective of the entire field. He sees the whole thing. And he has a vantage point that helps him see the weaknesses and the strengths of the other team. And he calls down to the coach on the sideline and he tells him what's going on and makes his suggestions to the coach. Perspective. God has it. We don't always have it. But guess what? Even though we don't understand, God says, trust me. Trust me. It's going to be okay. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Number three, Joseph is thrown into prison. We see it in chapter 39, and this is all because of the lies of Potiphar's wicked wife. And yet, this is God's way of advancing Joseph. You know? I lost my job. How can this be an advancement by God? But God is advancing me. God is working in me. God is working out his good pleasure in my life. I'm okay. You're okay. You got to know that. Because the circumstances sometimes just scream at you, I'm not okay. We're not okay. No. You're in the hand of God. And every detail comes from his sovereign hand, his sovereign providence. It's a tough one. His brothers hate him. They're jealous of him, so much so they throw him into a pit and then they take him out. Good. They finally come to their senses. No, they haven't. They bind him and sell him as a slave. And he ends up in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him and she gets him in greater trouble. He's thrown into prison. What did I do wrong here, Lord? I've been walking with you trying to please you, and everything seems to be falling apart. Where is God? He's with Joseph. Look at chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That's covenant love there. And gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Very, very interesting providence. And we come to what I call overlapping providence, and overlapping providence is taking place all the time. Life's complicated. We don't live in a vacuum all by ourselves. We see two people enter in the next chapter into this scene, if it were a play on stage, entering the butler or cupbearer and the baker. They're thrown in prison. They make the king angry, and he tosses them in prison. Notice that. Joseph is there, and Joseph is having his ongoing ministry. We call it a prison ministry. He is concerned about these men in prison. He's not feeling sorry for himself, which is amazing to me. If anybody had a right to feel a little sorry, it was Joseph. But look at verse 8. Of chapter 40, verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? Joseph cares. He cares about the people around him. He's an incredible leader, administrator. God's sharpening his gifts right now. They said to him, we have had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And so we see another gift emerge, don't we? This gift of God to be able to interpret dreams. And Joseph begins to use it right in prison. Wherever God places you or me, be busy in the work of the Lord. Wherever you are, God's put you there. Be busy about the things of your heavenly Father. Use the gifts He's put in your hand and use them faithfully. And God will care for you and He will guide you. Well, the cupbearer, you see it in verses 9 to 13, talks about the vine and branches and the grapes being crushed and put in the cup and so on. And then the baker talks about these three baskets and the birds that will, the basket's on his head and the birds are eating the bread out of the basket. And Joseph interprets the dreams. It's a good one, interpretation for the cupbearer. In 3 days, he's going to lift up, Pharaoh's going to lift you up, and you're going to be again handing him his cup, his glass of wine. Wow, the baker thought, that's a good interpretation. What about my dream? Well, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to hang you, and the birds are going to eat the flesh off of you. You will be executed by Pharaoh himself. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 14. He tells them, interprets their dreams, and 14 he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into," notice he says here, "the pit." And that place was a pit. Notice the last verse in a couple verses in chapter 40. "But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Wow. That's depressing from a human standpoint. That's awful. Joseph's thinking, here's a guy who's got an inside track, not just to somebody who's pretty powerful. This guy stands in the very presence of the most powerful man in Egypt. If anybody can get me out of here, this is going to happen. I'm going to get out. I'm sure he was excited until the time went by. In fact, 2 years go by and Joseph remains in prison. But then we come to the dreams of Pharaoh in chapter 41. God is working. Joseph is not forgotten by God. God is blessing Joseph right where he has put him. And Joseph is growing in grace and in his abilities, you see, and he's going to need them because God's going to elevate him in a short period of time. Chapter 41, we see 2 years later, Pharaoh dreams. Remember this? The seven fat cows and the seven lean or very skinny, gaunt cows. And then there are seven robust, plump ears of grain and seven scorched or blighted ears of grain. At this point in time, no one can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And then all of a sudden, not by chance, but by the providence of God, putting into the mind of the cupbearer, all of a sudden, watching this take place, I remember when I was in prison, I met a young man and he interpreted my dream for me. And here I am. I remember my sins today. I remember that I blew it. I wasn't a very kind fellow human being to a man who was kind to me. So what took place? He told Pharaoh, and immediately Joseph put on other clothes, Joseph shaved, Joseph cleaned up, leaves the prison, and immediately he's standing in front of Pharaoh himself. We talked about this a little bit last night in our home about God's providence here, just occurring at times, it occurs just like that. And these are, I would call that instantaneous providence, where we really see things take place, answers to prayers, things coming together. And this is right at the edge of the final point. We enter into it. Joseph is promoted by the Lord, okay? He gives his interpretation. You are going to have 7 years of plenty here and 7 years of awful, awful famine here. And then, notice in chapter 41, in verse 33, he gives his recommendation. Joseph is good. Joseph is gifted. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food should be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine. You say, wow. And Pharaoh asked the question. He's pleased with the proposal. So are those who serve him, who are around him, who have heard it. Well, who is so wise that could, in fact, carry this out? Well, Joseph standing right there, you're the man. Things are coming together. All of a sudden for Joseph, he's beginning to see something here, some light at the end of the tunnel, you might say. And he says in verse 41, see, I have set you, Pharaoh speaking, over all the land of Egypt. He took his signet ring, put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in his second chariot. They called out before him, bow the knee. Does that sound familiar? Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt. Wow. We see these incredible changes in which I would call instantaneous providence. Milestones, brothers and sisters. I don't think Joseph ever forgot that day. I bet he told his kids as they were growing up, you know, I stood before Pharaoh and I interpreted his dream, and you know what happened? And what happened, Dad? And he told them. What about the milestones in your life and in mine? There are milestones of instantaneous providence where we didn't think God was going to work, and all of a sudden it comes together and it's so smooth and it's so beautiful, we just have to marvel and smile. Are there any of those in your life? There are. Do you remember them? Do you ponder them? Do you praise God? Do they encourage you for what is ahead, you see? That's what we ought to be doing, thinking on these things and seeing the sovereign hand of God. He placed him in a place of blessing and responsibility, the position, the highest position in the kingdom in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh himself. He gave him incredible power. Nobody's going to lift a finger, a hand, a foot, or anything around Egypt unless you tell them to, unless you permit them to do this. And then he gave him a new name and a wife, and God blessed him with sons. We see it in verse 50. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. What a blessing. Joseph Well, hear from his own lips the name of the second son, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So what happens next? Well, what happens next, we have the 7 years of plenty, saving and administrating leadership here, gathering in the grain, and then 7 years of famine, selling and serving the people, keeping them alive, you see. That's what God had called him to do. Now look at the providence. See, God gives us this account and allows us to get the big picture, step back and look at the whole picture. So this is about 22 years later. At the age of 17, remember what he was saying to his brothers and what occurred. 13 years he's working for Potiphar, or he's in prison. 13 years of God teaching him, training him, humbling him. Then 7 years of plenty, of him working and leading in Egypt. And then 2 years of famine. And you told it all up, he's now 39 years old. And he probably looks a little different. And the reason why I say that is 39 years old, and his brothers show up in chapter 42 of Genesis. And the first thing they do when they get there before Joseph, look at 42:6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Amazing. God predicted that many years before. God told Joseph what was going to happen, and it happened. Joseph probably just shook his head at the providence of God. He tests his brothers. He asks about his dad. He asks about the younger brother, Benjamin. His brothers, in the meantime, as these questions are put to them, are convicted by their own guilty consciences. Look at verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." And notice what's going on here. They did not know that Joseph understood them. Joseph was there. For there was an interpreter between them. Joseph then turned away from them and he wept. Interesting, isn't it? They are guilty. They got it coming. And Joseph now is in the place of power. He can stick it to them. He can nail them. He can do whatever he wants to do, humanly speaking. Instead, he provides for them. He sheds tears of love, of compassion. Yes, there are hurts and wounds there of having been rejected by his own brothers, and yet he loves them. He's a tool in the hands of God. Here's how he sees it. Go to chapter 45. We're almost done. In chapter 45, Joseph's brothers show up again, and he sees Benjamin. They're eating with him, and he just can't take it any longer. They don't recognize him, but he knows every one of them and has missed them sorely. And he wept aloud, it says in verse 2 of chapter 45. And finally, he says to them in verse 3, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." But notice this, it's not bitter. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." You get it? God is in control. Everything that's happened to me is the unfolding, unveiling of God's sovereign decree in my life and in yours. Famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So how did Joseph get through all of those years? At that point, it was 22 years. How did he get through? He believed in God's sovereign providence. "You didn't send me, God sent me." And he kept submitting his heart, his will, over to God. He was in a hard situation, and he kept bringing his heart and his mind to God, saying, "God, help me to be faithful right here. I don't understand this. This is very painful, but Lord, help me to be faithful where you have put me." As one writer puts it, acceptance is taking from God's hand absolutely anything he chooses to give us. Looking up into his face in love and trust, even in thanksgiving, and knowing that the confines of the hedge within which he has placed us are good, even perfect, however painful they may be, simply because he himself has given them, trusting in the sovereign love of God. God's providence, brothers and sisters, by way of application, does not eliminate pain and suffering, good and evil. It does not eliminate temptations and difficulties along with human responsibility. It doesn't eliminate these things. It guarantees them. And so how will you respond to God's testing and training in your life? How are you responding to what God has brought into your life, to where God has placed you, and what God is doing in your life? You see, don't put God over here and on a Sunday morning and then go on into Monday and things happen to you and you grumble and complain, because what is God doing here? See this as given from the very hand of God. My gifts, my personality, my family background, my marriage, my children, my job, my aging parents, everything. My health, my sickness, my car that keeps breaking down, put it all in there and submit unto the living God, saying, "Lord, you have ordained this. You've ordained this in my life. I'm not going to be bitter. I want to become better. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and you're using this set of circumstances to do that in me. I submit. Grant me grace, Lord. Grant me the grace to humbly submit and to be faithful right where you've put me." Not bitter, but better. It's an amazing thing, as I conclude, that Joseph was a type of Christ. As you look at his life, he loved his father. His father loved him. His father sent him to his brothers, remember? And he was rejected by his brothers. God, our Heavenly Father, sent Jesus to this world to his brothers. to Israel, and they rejected him. They abused him. They nailed him to a cross, you see. They abused Joseph. They sold him. They turned their backs on him. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Joseph did, but so did Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. God exalted Joseph at the proper time that Joseph might be a blessing to the people of God, you see, even salvation to Israel. We see the same with Jesus. He came and in humiliation. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He lived a perfect life. He was rejected by his people, and the Jews and the Gentiles together hung him on a cross. And he bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself without complaint. He was faithful. He was obedient even unto death. And so God was pleased to exalt him. He was pleased to raise him from the dead and exalt him to the very right hand of God, where there is all power and authority of glory and dominion are given over to Jesus. Interesting parallel between the life of Joseph and the much more important life, the life of our Lord. Your life's a tapestry. God's weaving it together. You see the back of the tapestry. You can't figure it all out. So to ask the question, why this and why that, can be very counterproductive. It, in fact, can be very depressing. God says, I'm not going to tell you all the whys. What I'm going to tell you is, trust me. I love you. You're here by my sovereign hand. There is nothing that takes place in your life that doesn't come from me. Ultimately, in glory, you'll look back and you will worship and you will give thanks. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God means it for good in your life each and every day. So bow before him and worship and trust and be busy about your Father's business each and every day. Let's pray. Lord and God, we are grateful. It's wonderful to read about your providence in someone else's life. It's not painful. It's not difficult. In fact, it's very encouraging. It's not too hard to trust in your sovereignty, Father, for my brothers and sisters around me. It's easy for me to say God is sovereign. Trust him. But Lord, it's not so easy. In fact, sometimes it's very difficult for me and for us to trust you with your providence in our lives. Does God care? I'm nobody. I'm just a little tiny person in this world. Does God care about the details, the intimate details of my life? Lord, grant us the wisdom and the grace to say to that question, yes. Yes, I do. Yes, he does. Give us grace this week, Lord, through happy times and through difficult times, to trust in you and to rejoice in you, regardless of the circumstances. And Lord, may that be a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel in our lives, to those around us who watch our lives. We commit the week to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.